Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 79 in our series, and we're going to be covering the final two chapters of 2 Corinthians, that is chapters 12 and 13. First, for our quiz, which will cover Bible studies number 77 and 78, and 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. We have seven questions on this quiz, and we'll begin with number one. This is a fill in the blanks. Paul emphasized that his apostolic authority and power was not meant to be used to blank the Corinthians, but to blank. Now, I'll give you a clue. The answer is the power was not to be used to. The first blank is two words, and the second one is three words. So Paul emphasized that his apostolic authority and power was not to be used to blank with two words, the Corinthians, but to blank, and that's three words. All right, I know this one might have been fairly challenging. I shouldn't have put the hardest one up front. But it was his power and authority was not to be used to tear down the Corinthians, but to build them up. If you got that one, pat yourself on the back two or three times, because that one was tough. Question number two. Who founded and established the Corinthian church? The answer is Paul. Question number three. This is a true-false. The weaker our connection and relationship with God, the more susceptible we are to false teaching. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number four. Now, this one will have a somewhat of a different format. I'm going to read an excerpt from Bible study number 77. And I want you to listen to it carefully. Play it a second or a third time if necessary. And then I want you to honestly assess which aspects of the statement you need to work on and improve in your life. Then I want you to write down a promise to yourself that you'll work on one or more aspects and how. Here's the statement. Pursue God and godly things with all that you have. Make the right choices the first time and quickly. Live as if God can see you because He can. Get to know God's purpose for your life and His will for you today. So now, of course, the correct answer to this quiz item is whatever you honestly write down after thinking and meditating on it. So please take the time to listen to this particular statement a couple or three times if necessary, and purpose in your heart what it is that you need to work on, write it down, and follow through. Okay, question number five. This will be true-false. The Corinthians had begun to prefer lies and half-truths dressed up in eloquent speech and flowery language. And they rather preferred that versus the straightforward truth of the gospel given to them by Paul. That is true. Question number six. Another true-false. Paul was a tall, handsome, strapping man who preached powerfully using the most sophisticated form of the Greek language to get his points across. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Question number seven. This is also true-false. The Corinthians were angry with Paul for misusing the money that they gave him. Is that true or false? The answer is false, because he never accepted money from the Corinthians and made a point of that. Alrighty, that's it for the quiz. I hope you did well, and we are ready to go right into our study of the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, folks, believe it or not, we are on the last CD for 2 Corinthians. And it seems like only yesterday that we had all of 1 and 2 Corinthians to look forward to. I'm confident that this study of the Corinthian epistles is different from what you imagined it would be. It's also probably different from the way you've learned it before, especially if you've heard it or learned it through sermons. In that case, you would have gotten excerpted scriptures, just little snippets, very often quoted scriptures that didn't give you the full context to give you a full understanding. And so you will probably also come to different conclusions as a result of this study of the Corinthian epistles than you have before. Now, we've also learned so much about Paul in the process of studying 1 and 2 Corinthians. But it's not over yet. We still have more to learn about Paul in these last two chapters. Now, we've just seen Paul drive headlong into boasting. And we've also learned why he did it. And he didn't even attempt to say that it was God's idea for him to do so. And rather, he made it very plain that it was his decision alone. Now, he still, of course, cares about doing God's work in the process. But he just didn't attempt to say that it was God's idea for him to do this boasting. So when we ended the last CD, we hadn't finished chapter 11. And that was because I told you that the final few verses of chapter 11 really belong more fittingly with chapter 12. And you'll see why as we go along. And so we pick up our study at verse 30 of chapter 11. Now, as we begin our study here, I've got to warn you that it does not, if you haven't read it already, it does not flow beautifully as you read it. And particularly, I'm talking about the King James Version. But I choose at this point not to defer to another version as I have occasionally in the past. We'll just manage it as we go along. And as we begin with a very, very important verse, verse 30 of chapter 11, we'll begin to get an idea where Paul is going. Verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Now here, Paul is giving you a prelude to the crux of chapter 12, but he doesn't make that clear. Now, he has just concluded a long litany, a long list of woe is me's and look what I've gone through as I've done God's work on your behalf directed at the Corinthian Christians. And if you didn't pay close attention, you might think that when he's speaking here in verse 30, that he's talking about those prior verses, but he isn't at all. He's actually looking forward. Now, let me comment a little bit on what I mean by that. It is easy to think that Paul is talking about the previous verses, but you'll see later that the type of trials and tribulations that he's going to talk about are similar, but he's about to look at them in a completely different light. And this verse 30 is pointing towards that. And also, just as Paul showed us his humanity in boasting in chapter 11, he shows us his ultimate true focus in chapter 12, as we've noticed in times past. And so 11 gave us a whole different look at Paul, but he's going to begin to revert back to his origins bit by bit as we study these chapters here. So now I hope you have that very clear in your minds. But just as you get that clarity in your head, don't think that the following verses that we're going to look at will give you any further insight into where Paul is coming from in verse 30. The two, it's really hard to see the connection. Now, that's partly why I gave you some clues just a second ago, to give you an idea kind of where we're going. Now, we'll pick up that particular thought later in chapter 12. But for now, as for verses 31 through 33, they don't add much to verse 11. So if anything, it makes it sound like they're in the same vein as the previous verses in this chapter 11. But I think I'm going to be able to help a little bit. Let's first read verses 31 through 33. Paul says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." So Paul here, for some reason, feels the need to emphasize the veracity of his statements. And he goes on to tell of the incident that we learned about back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, when he escaped with his life by being let down over the city wall in a basket. Now, here's some possible insight as to where he's why he's inserted this. If you look back at those verses in the book of Acts, you'll see that this occurred soon after Paul's conversion. And at that time, the Christians had just become convinced that he was on their side. And the Jews had just become convinced that in their minds that he was an absolute traitor and he had to be done away with. And they definitely planned to kill him for preaching Jesus rather than persecuting those who did. So Paul previously had gone after those merely who believed and followed the faith. Now, not only was he believing and following it, but he was actually preaching it, propagating it. So from the Jewish standpoint, and that is the unconverted Jews, he had to go. They were seething with anger and vitriol towards Paul. And so this was Paul's first occasion of persecution for the faith. And maybe that's why he mentions it, because this was the beginning of what he had to go through, trials and tribulations and persecution for the faith that he has now embraced so much. Well, in any event, you'll see in chapter 12 that he speaks of such things in an entirely different light than what we've seen him do in chapter 11. And that perspective is the real point, not really the events. Now, I'm going to emphasize that again. It's not the events. It is how Paul is looking at them. So now we've seen him boasting. We've understood why. We've seen his humanity. And in chapter 12, we're going to see him look at these things in a very different light. And that's what really is the point that needs to be driven home and will help you get the concepts that are most important. And so in that lies one of the key points that I would like to have you focus on and get out of this. You know, as I said, the concepts are more important than the events. But another thing is the man that experienced the events. As we talked before, we are learning a lot about Paul. And through Paul's life, we can learn a lot that we can apply for ourselves. And so in taking us back to that perilous time and humble but exhilarating beginnings that Paul experienced and is sharing with us, he is sharing with us one side of this man of God's experience. We are sharing in all of the shades and the angles and the sides of a true man of God. Not a perfect man, but a man with human frailties like you and me. Not a man with an easy life, but one full of challenges. But nonetheless, a chosen man of God, and chosen especially by Jesus, just as he chose the other 12 apostles that we know of. And that's where the real jewel lies. Paul is showing us through his life and ministry the intricacies of the inner and the outer life of a man or woman truly called of God and committed to God's purposes. So now, just as Paul has taken us back at the end of chapter 11, back some 14 years to the beginning of his life as a Christian, we will see in chapter 12 a fuller picture of Paul as an example, if you will, of a chosen man of God. Now, the setting to begin chapter 12 is at the same time that Paul took us back to, 14 years prior, approximately in A.D. 41 through 43. Now, this was a time during which God was personally ministering to and indoctrinating his chosen vessel, Paul. Of course, as we talked about, no man called Paul to preach. No man anointed or ordained Paul or gave him the authority to preach. Jesus did that himself, just as he had with the other apostles. And despite his repeated fights for acceptance and respect, he never forgot who he served. And you'll see that more clearly as we go along in this CD. All right, we begin with verse 1 of chapter 12. And it reads, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, like I said earlier, some of this stuff will read very oddly, and this definitely doesn't quite read the way that it's meant. What he's saying, in other words, is that there is nothing to gain from glorying. But since I'm boasting, I will go on to discuss visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, okay, I know what you're thinking at this point, probably. You're probably thinking, I thought that Paul was going to sober up in chapter 12. I mean, Dr. Morris, you just mentioned that to us. Well, and you may think, as did I when I was first reading it, I'm almost afraid to know where he's going, you know, from here. And, you know, didn't he just say that he was going to glory in his infirmities? And this doesn't sound like infirmities. Well, you know, hang in there with him, and we're going to see where he's going. Try to be patient with him for a minute. Now, we'll go on to the next section of scriptures, verses 2 through 5. And again, speaking of the oddness of the way that this reads, I'm going to say ahead of time that you'll notice as we go into verse 2 that Paul starts to talk in the third person. He starts to speak of someone else, or at least so it appears. So just be prepared for that transition, and let's take a look at those verses. And so it reads, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." Now, just briefly, I want to point out, this is not something I want to get too heavily into, but the first heaven is thought of as the sky and the clouds. The second heaven, the stars, and space. And the third heaven is thought of as heaven, paradise. I just thought I would explain that meaning so it makes sense to you. Now, first of all, Paul is here describing himself soon after his conversion. Now, he chose to speak in the third person. And as you can see in the fifth verse, he is of two minds on the subject. He tells us on the one hand that he is going to boast about visions and revelations. Then he describes the scene in the third person like it's not him. And he isn't sure whether he was literally taken to paradise or was out of the body. And although he does not describe the vision, he does tell us about revelations being given. but only then to let us know that the revelations were unspeakable. Now, the point about the unlawful to speak of, okay, let's talk about that just for a moment, because that's not meant to be literal, the way it reads in the English here. He means to say that it was something not to be spoken of lightly, and thus he chooses not to restate them here. And as I mentioned before, in verse 5, he says that he will boast of this person who was obviously highly favored enough of God to be spoken to such a special place and told very special things, given special revelations. Clearly, this experience was one that he was not quite comfortable actually bragging about. And this was a very sacred and touchy area, so he tread very lightly. But he wanted to make a point, and that was that he was a chosen apostle of God, and that he did know things that were not readily apparent on the surface, and that those were given to him by God, and therefore he knew of what he speaks, and thus, of course, they should listen to him, and they should give him due respect. Now, all right, now comes the part where you get to see the other side of this boasting coin, the other side of the man. Now, you saw in verse 5 how uncomfortable Paul was bragging about this really spiritual stuff. But it didn't stop him from mentioning it, though. And if there was any doubt, though, about whether Paul was describing himself in the vision, the next couple verses will erase that doubt. First, verse 6. He says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth me to be." Okay, now that reads in a way, again, which betrays its true meaning. It's very clumsy in the English. What it's saying is that if Paul were to glory or brag about what was told or revealed to him, he would not be a fool because of the good and spiritual nature rather than the fleshly nature of the content of the revelations. But he withheld it because he felt that it would cause people to think higher of him than they ought. So, you know, when will Paul find the happy medium? He's on the bragger side, and then over here, if he tells these revelations, people themselves would put him too high. So on the one hand, they didn't respect or listen to him adequately, and on the other hand, they would deify him and put him, think of him more than he is. So got to try to find that happy medium, and I'm not really sure that he will find it. But what will occur is that we will understand him more as we read on, and this is setting the stage for that. And in verse 7, he lets us know that the revelations were so mind-blowing and would raise his stature and image so much that what he was concerned about before would really be a true challenge, and that it was real and God was not going to leave that to chance. All right, verse 7. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, there is no one, no Bible scholars, who have been able to figure out what indeed the thorn was in Paul's flesh. But what we do know is that it was something that restricted and humbled him, and that it was an ongoing thing, not temporary. Now, here's one of those things that I think is very, very critical to our study. It is not important exactly what the thorn was. But what I do want you to understand very clearly as we look at this chapter is exactly why the thorn was there. Okay? Because it would be, of course, unhealthy for the people to raise Paul up higher than he ought to be. So again, we want to get the golden nugget of knowledge and understanding out of this. But going back to another point, and that is the fact that, you know, this thing that was there to restrict and humble Paul was something that was not comfortable It was not enjoyable, and it was something he would like to be rid of, as we'll see in the next verse. But the point is that that flies in the face of the theology of everything will go well for you if you're just a true believer, or that if you just have enough faith. The other side of that coin is that if you are continually challenged by something, you must be doing something wrong, or you must be lacking faith. Well, clearly, this is a good example that that is not the case. And if you look in the Old Testament and just look at no one, if you only looked at Job and didn't look at anybody else, you would see that that wasn't the case. We could even point out Jeremiah, the crying prophet, who clearly stepped up to the plate for God and never got to see anyone respond to positively to his prophecies, and wept, and even to the point of being instructed to write the book of Lamentations as he looked at his people being dragged away into exile. Very, very difficult for him. So, you know, the whole idea that you can tell someone's spirituality and where they are with God based on what they're going through is just not the case. Now, that is separate and different from problems that a person brings on their own. And that's another subject. But the bottom line is that you should avoid this formulaic doctrines and theology, because God will never be reduced to that, and reality will never match up with that, and you will continue to be confused, and you will confuse others if you teach them that. So don't be like Job's friends and assume the worst just because you don't really know why the person is going through something. Now, one other real quick thing, one distinct difference, of course, between Paul and Job, for instance, is that Paul knew here why he had his problem. He didn't want the problem, but he knew why he had the problem. Job, unfortunately, didn't have the advantage of being in on the conversation. But if you think about it, if Paul hadn't told the Corinthians and us why he had his thorn in the side, at least those Corinthians who had a chance to see him in the flesh and who might have witnessed whatever disadvantage he had, they would have been left to make things up on their own if he hadn't told them that he had a thorn to limit him. So, you know, they would have thought that nothing supernatural about it. They would have just seen his limitation or experienced his limitation and made up their own minds why he had it. Of course, the point here is not to be like Job's friends, and don't make negative things up if you really don't know the truth. Okay, and so next, let's take a look at verse 8. All right, now verse 8 reads, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So Paul asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn from his side, to remove or to stop the buffeting that Satan was allowed to do upon him at God's with God allowing it. So note again here that he won't tell us what the thorn in the flesh is, but it was bad enough for him to ask God three times to remove it. Now think about this. Despite knowing that this thorn in the side was really for his own good, and he mentioned that he didn't want the people to lift him up and to, you know, exalt him above measure, he knew that that would not be a good thing, and he knew that that's why God gave him the thorn in the flesh. But despite that, he wanted it to be removed. So you know that it must have been very, very bothersome. And we don't know the nature of it. I mean, it may not have even been a physically painful thing. It might have been just a physical limitation in his ability to deliver the gospel the way he really thought he could. And he may have been thinking, you know, all these three times that he asked, he may have been thinking that it was for the sake of the ministry. If he could deliver his message better, that, you know, the ministry would be, stand in better stead. You know, he could defend it and he could propagate it better. But, you know, we don't know the nature of it. It could be a number of things, and we shouldn't put any limits on it or let our imaginations run too wild. But what we do know is that God does say no. And, you know, with that knowledge, you know, there goes at least two more theological arguments about, you know, what God has to do because we tell him to, or because he owes it to us according to some promises in the Bible. You know, God was, is, and will always be sovereign. And, you know, whether we give that to him or not, he still will be sovereign. It is in our best interest to recognize that and to operate with that knowledge of his sovereignty. And so his ways are not our ways, and we should simply let God be God. So God does say no, and to some of our requests, because he is God. He is not a bellhop. But he always has our best interest and the interest of the kingdom in mind, and that's important to remember. So the most significant verse so far in this chapter is the very next one, verse 9, where God goes ahead and gives us the full version of his no answer. So now that we know that God says no, and that we see that that's very clear, we get to see the fullness of that response. And so here in verse 9, Paul, speaking about the Lord, he says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So the first portion of that verse was the Lord talking, and the second portion was Paul's commentary on it. And so just in case that didn't read the way that I wanted it to, I'm going to read verse 9 again. Again, the first portion is the Lord, second portion is Paul. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Okay, now I bet you're saying like I am, you know, that's the Paul that we've come to know and love. All sobered up, aligned with God's will, allowing God to be his strength rather than fighting for himself. And although we've seen him make many attempts to defend his honor and his reputation, he clearly most recently had stooped all the way down to foolish glorying, and it's really, really rewarding to see him come out of that. Now, next we're going to see, I said that verse 9 was probably the most important verse in this particular chapter. Well, there is a companion verse to it, and that is verse 10. And this is really probably the point where what I mentioned earlier on in the Bible study comes home the most, or is brought home the most. You will see where Paul is talking about his infirmities, talking about difficulties, persecutions, etc., in an entirely different light. And this verse 9 and 10 is where you see he turned completely the corner. He made that change. So verse 10 reads, "Therefore," Paul continuing to comment on what the Lord has told him, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now that is a mouthful, and true all day long. But notice though, Paul is not a glutton for punishment. It's not because he wants to suffer. He says it's for Christ's sake. No other reason would be worth it. Okay, now, hopefully you enjoyed that just like I did. Go, Paul, go. That's beautiful. He's got it now. He's figured it all out. And then just when you think you got it, you get a curveball in verse 11. Okay? In the next verse, Paul gives an excuse, unfortunately, for his actions, his previous actions, and he attempts to put a guilt trip onto the Corinthians. Now remember, he's just said that he is strongest when he's weak, or the Lord has just said that, and Paul affirmed that and went along with it. So why is he again stooping to fighting his own battle here? The answer, folks, is simple. He's human. So let's see what he said in verse 11. He says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. So, yep, you Corinthians made me do it, for listening to those false teachers and not giving me my props." That's why I did all that glorying and became foolish. Well, of course, he is accountable for his own actions, and God could fight his battles, but again, what's the reason? What's the reason? It's because he is human. Okay? So don't forget that. God has chosen to work through humans with our frailties intact. So again, we are not superhuman. We are human with the Lord guiding us and helping us along the way. Okay, so Paul's not done yet. He goes on in verse 12 to continue to make his case, and he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So, you know, there were miracles and other signs that did follow the apostles. And this was by God's design in order to grow and to spread the church in the first century. Now, there has been an increase in these same types of signs here in the last century of our history. And there have been some efforts by folks to make this appear to be universal. In other words, to say that if you don't manifest all these miraculous signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, etc., that you are not truly Christian, that you are not saved. And unfortunately, as a result of this and this sort of pressure, that creates counterfeit signs and false doctrine and confusion among believers, not being able to put these miraculous signs and wonders into their proper context, okay? And that creates a distraction, and really does put off some potential believers. Now, if you had any doubt up to this point as to Paul's humanity, you need look no further than verse 13. Where he continues to make his case. He has talked about his glorying and his folly, and his bragging, and he has pointed the finger of blame at the Corinthians, and now he's going to come at them another way. In verse 13 he says, "For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, of course, he is saying, you know, where is it that I shortchanged you versus other churches? You know, again, saying, why did you not give me my just due? Why did you not heed my words? Why did you favor the false prophets over me? I showed you the true signs and wonders that you and mighty deeds that you expect to see from an apostle, the same signs that followed the other original 12 apostles. Okay, you know, what is the problem? You know, why is it that, you know, you know, what is it that I held back from you? What is it that you were shortchanged in? You know, and he says, other than my not burdening you. You know, in other words, I didn't allow you to give me money. That's the one thing that I shortchanged you, if you can call that being shortchanged. And then him saying, you know, forgive me this wrong. Now, you know, of course, he is being sarcastic there, okay? He did not hold anything back from Corinth except taking the financial support. And we know that he did that because it was the right thing to do, and he had no regrets. So he is being very disingenuous when he says, forgive me this wrong, because he knows it wasn't wrong. All right, so next, what in the world will he say next? Verse 14, he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." Again, talking about finances. "For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Now, that's pretty deep. Just when Paul, you know, he had turned that corner in verses 9 and 10, and then he slipped back into, you know, what looked like a bad place in the next few verses. And then, you know, he comes back with this, vintage Paul. You know, he says, "I seek not yours, but you." Okay? Now, if you're honest about it, this is indeed the characteristic that will be found in all truly great pastors. They seek not what is yours. They seek not to covet and to rid you or extricate from you your wealth, okay? But they seek you. They seek to edify you. They seek to be able to present you a mature saint, a mature Christian in the Lord. That is what it is that they seek. They want the Lord to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." They want the Lord, the owner of your soul, to come to them as a shepherd and say, "Thank you. I appreciate how you shepherded over my sheep. I trust you with my sheep, and I thank you for handling them in a way that respected me as the owner, and you understood your role as the shepherd." Those are the characteristics of any outstanding pastor. So this is one of those verses that you, this is one of those sections of scripture, certainly, that you want to keep your mind on when people are trying to get you to empty your pockets, when they're encouraging you to give and give and give for multiple pastors' appreciations, okay? Because they miss verses like this, the essence of what God expects of a shepherd over his sheep, okay? And so we're not excerpting this verse out of context. We're looking at it completely in context. And this is very consistent. If you remember back in in Acts, when Paul stopped by at Miletus and he talked to the Ephesian elders, okay? What did he tell them? He talked to them about being shepherds over God's sheep, okay? And not being corrupt and making sure that they had it in proper context. So this is good stuff. You want to remember this because nobody should make you feel guilty about not giving to them. So anyway, I sure hope that those of you who are listening to this CD get the point that I'm trying to make here. It is not that you can't have times when you request money for whatever purpose in the church, but the concepts are critical here. Paul deliberately did not take money from the Corinthians because it wasn't there wasn't a healthy premise. They were assuming that the more you asked for, the more capable and more qualified you were. Not good. Paul also knew that even though they might, you know, make him feel bad about not taking their money, okay, that it would be worse if he took it and then they claimed that he had been corrupt in handling it. So, you know, it's, again, money needs to be put into its proper context, and we need to handle it the right way, or it absolutely will always be a corrupting influence one way or the other. And so then, just to drive this point home again, in verse 15, with that same spirit, okay, that spirit of an outstanding pastor that I mentioned before, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be fit for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And so now that verse has two pieces to it. There is the first portion of it that is following in the footsteps of verse 14, where you essentially see the heart of any outstanding pastor. He says, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you." It's not about me getting your money so that I can spend it on myself. But I would gladly spend, I would gladly give my money if it would benefit you, and be spent myself. I will give of myself for you. And then, unfortunately, he also bears his soul and his heart, which is broken, and says, though the more abundantly I love you, the more I give to you, the more I care, the more I cry over you, the more I come, even if it seems harsh, when I give you tough love, the more I do all the things that the Lord has asked me to do for you, the less I be loved, the less my flesh receives gratification from you in my endeavor. And so he's brokenhearted, and you know that when people are hurt, they usually sound angry, and they show frustration. And Paul is simply human, and you're seeing that here. Okay, next let's look at verse 16, where Paul says, "But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." Now, this is another one of those verses that reads very oddly. Okay, it is just not making sense in the English, not compared to what it's supposed to be saying. And what it is saying is that Paul is denying here the accusation of some that he didn't take the Corinthians' money, but in order to get him, you know, through another way, they begin to say that he was sneakily getting support from them through his associates who would collect money for him and then give it to him. They would collect it as if it was for themselves and then give it to him. And so, of course, he denies this. And then he drives the point home even more so and even more directly in verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you?" Verse 18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked he not in the same spirit? Walked he not in the same steps? And so he's saying, I sent these brothers to you, and they did just like I did. So those folks who are telling you and who are saying that, you know, I tried to sneakily get money out of you all through my associates, we can, you know, the history will bear out the fact that Paul is telling the truth and that those are lies just meant to discredit him and to harm his ministry. Because these brothers were just interested in the finances and the financial giving of the Corinthians as Paul was. Okay, well, you know, he's still not done yet. He's still on a roll. And let's see what he has to say in verse 19 after he has made this point. He says, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." So now that one is one that reads a little bit strange in the beginning. It's hard for you to understand what he means. But he's saying basically, you know, don't think that he and his associates have been excusing themselves and apologizing to the Corinthians. You know, they serve God, and he is their witness as to what they did and their motives and their purpose. And so, although this has been true all along, Paul clearly has said a lot of things that makes you think that he's clearly looking for their approval. And sometimes, you know, it might even seem a little apologetic indirectly, but he's making the point here in the end. He is making a very stern point. No, we did not take your money. No, I did not do it indirectly. The more I give to you, the less I seem to be loved. But I would give completely all that I have and give all of me in order to try to help you. I am not here to hurt you, and you really ought to listen to me. And so I don't want you to get me wrong. All the things that I've said, the things that that we've tried to put across to you, we are absolutely not excusing ourselves and apologizing to you all. We have God as our witness that we have done things with the proper purpose and motives. Now, one of the main reasons that Paul wants them to get this straight and not to get it twisted is because if they think that Paul and his associates are kowtowing to them, okay, they might just continue in sin and in their poor behavior. And then, unfortunately, that would force Paul to have to come to them and deal harshly when he arrived. And he did not want to do that. He had nothing to prove, but he would deal harshly with them if it was necessary when he arrived. And so then in verses 20 and 21, Paul, I'll have you read that for yourself, but he is speaking about those who were heavily indulgent in sexual sins and were not repentant about it at all. And this, again, this sort of ties into verse 19. He did not want to come there and find that situation to be the same, because then he would have to be harsh. And he wanted this letter to precede him in letting them know, no, we're not kowtowing to you. We have done nothing to warrant your listening to these false prophets and teachers, and for you to continue in sin and not respect what we have to say on behalf of the Lord. So isn't it good to see Paul, finally a particular chapter in the terms that he is? You know, we've gotten our old Paul back. He's got his boasting all done now, and now that he's gotten that off his chest, he can get back to God's business and doing it God's way. So anyway, of course, Paul is imperfect, and it's good that we see that. It encourages us in the fact that we can also work for the Lord despite our imperfections. But if we follow the example of Paul, we being imperfect men and women would also act in a way that makes it clear that we are called according to God's purpose and not one that we come up with on our own. All right, and with that, we'll get on to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, our final chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, this final chapter of 2 Corinthians contains only 13 verses, a very short chapter. But even so, we're only going to look at verses 1 through 10. The others, the final three verses, basically consist of a farewell on Paul's behalf, and I don't think we need to cover those verses. And also, as we look at this final chapter, the subject matter is fairly limited, and so it shouldn't take us long to get through it. But you will see, though, he's sobered up. He is done with his folly, and he's back to the same old Paul. You also see that he is still not forgotten the painful issue of being asked or expected to prove himself to the Corinthians. He still has not gotten over that. So let's first look at verse 1. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Now you wonder, whoa, why did he say that? Well, what he's doing is he's taking this terminology from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This terminology came from public law governing Jewish life. No one person could attest to the guilt or innocence, for that matter, of another person, or have their word accepted about someone doing something wrong. Okay, this was one of the safeguards against false accusations. Now, Paul is letting them know before he comes that he only wants to be dealing with well-established wrongs, but also, as he puts it in verse 2, he will not spare any unrepentant, blatant sinners when he arrives. And then in verse 3, he gets sarcastic again. So, in essence, be careful what you wish for. And he says in verse 3, "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you." So, you know, he's saying, you want tough? You'll get tough. You'll see just how much authority Jesus gives me, and you'll see just how tough I can speak, when I work with the Lord, and you'll see that when I come. Next, verse 4, he says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God," speaking of Jesus, "for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Again, when we are weak, it leaves God room to be strong through us, in us, and for us. Then, next in verses 5 and 6, Paul really does stick it to them. I mean, he is still on a roll here. Yes, he's God's man. He is still human, and he is really trying to get a point across here. Verses 5 and 6 read, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. prove your own selves? Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now that term reprobate indicated something that has been tested or put on trial and been found wanting or lacking, or blatantly counterfeit, and is disapproved and rejected. So I think you get the point that Paul is trying to get across here. You see what he's saying. Obviously, he could have, he could really have a sharp tongue when he wanted to. And so, you know, they needed to check out, you know, their own salvation. They needed to prove their own faith rather than trying to judge Paul and see if he was a proper apostle and whether they should, you know, listen to what he had to say and that sort of stuff, and whether he was strong enough, whether he was tough enough. He clearly was not a reprobate. He had his salvation secure, and they would do well to spend time focusing on that themselves. And so next, verse 7, where he says, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." So in other words, Paul is saying here, him and his associates, okay? Let's assume for the moment we are reprobates, okay? Even though they're not. But regardless to whether what we are and what our standing is, okay? They should, for their own sake, okay, make sure of their own salvation, showing fruits of belonging to Christ rather than wrongdoing. Because even if Paul and his associates were reprobates, you still don't have to be a reprobate, or the Corinthians still didn't have to be reprobates. And of course, those of us reading know that Paul, Titus, Timothy, etc. were not reprobates, okay? So the bottom line is he's letting them know you need to have your act together. You need to have your act together. Plain and simple. That is the point. And so this is really applicable to today, in that regardless of whether or not the pastor, the preacher, whatever, if they are not where they ought to be, of course they should be, but if they're not, that does not relieve you of the responsibility to work out your own salvation, okay? To have fruits in your life that are reflective of your commitment to the Lord and faith in Him. And now in the last few verses that we're going to cover, we see the emphasis still is on the sheep versus the shepherd. And Paul has his own unique way of putting it, as he says in verse 8 through 10, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection." That perfection means maturation. Verse 10, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest, being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." Now, having read those verses, I think that they're fairly clear, indicating that Paul and his associates sincerely wanted the best for the Corinthians, and that their fruitful maturity was indeed the goal. And Paul really had no desire to wield his power and authority in a painful way. What he wanted and expected to do is that to have his power to be there to edify the Corinthians and to build them up, not to tear them down. And so the choice was in the hand of the Corinthians. And if Paul had to go there and deal with them and be rough, he would do so, but it would not be his first option that he would prefer. And so with that, folks, we have concluded our study of both letters written by Paul to the Corinthians. If you look at the whole of the New Testament, you will see, especially the Pauline letters, that, you know, Paul's three visits in three letters, one which is lost, was a lot of commitment to one church. And as you can have now seen with the two different letters, the breadth of topics that Paul had to cover was huge. The challenges to his apostolic authority were all over the place. The false teachers were all over the place. They came from all over. They weren't just the Judaizers. They were these philosopher types. They were the high-minded, high-speaking folks. He had his hands full. And between his visits there and the folks that he sent there in his stead, the Corinthians really did get plenty of attention. And so when Paul said what he said to them in that regard, I mean, he had a lot backing that up. You know, they have not been shortchanged. That is for sure. So now, with that knowledge, having concluded our study of these two letters written by Paul, I am confident that you know Paul much better than you did before, and you should have a much richer perspective on Scripture. You know, it is now should be coming more alive to you. You shouldn't just have little excerpts of various verses that you might memorize verse and chapter and verse as far as the Scripture is concerned, but you should really be getting a good sense of what Scripture is, because it is our glimpse into the past. You know, all of New Testament Scripture was written within a span of really just a few years. You know, you're talking about less than half a century. All of Scripture essentially was written, or certainly less than a century. And so it is our opportunity to know for ourselves what God had to say through his servants, and to understand the lives of those who served God, and to apply that understanding and that knowledge to our walk with God. And so now, you know, looking ahead at the upcoming Bible studies, I can tell you that next we will study the letters written by Paul during his first imprisonment. They're called prison epistles. We will look at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians in that order, because they're pretty much written all at the same time, in the same year certainly, but the actual order that they were written is unknown. And so that leaves me having to make a decision. And after looking at various angles of it, I figured, even though I had some reason to want to do one first and another in a certain order, they are in the order that I mentioned in the Bible, and I couldn't find any real good reason not to do them in the order that the Bible has them listed. So after we go through those three books, we will then cover the brief personal letter of Philemon that Paul wrote, since he was indeed a Colossian, and it was written during the same imprisonment. So once we do those first three books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we will then cover the book of Philemon, and then we will go from there. So that is it, folks, for Bible study number 79. I sure hope that you have been edified by it. I pray that you've gained some knowledge that you desired. I pray that some things have struck you in a way that you never expected, but in a positive way. I pray again that you are getting a much more rounded perspective on Scripture. One thing that struck me after reading these two chapters, we have looked at many books of the Bible. We've covered Luke, we've covered Acts, Romans, Galatians, James, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, now 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We looked at the Old Testament in an overview type of way, but particularly in the New Testament, we have looked at several books, and we still do not see the kinds of doctrine, the kinds of the type of recommendations that we see a lot of today. You see, through all these books, we are being recommended to seek spiritual strength, to focus on a spiritual walk with God, a closer walk with God, a certain way of participating in community life and treating others. We don't see this, gimme, gimme, gimme. We don't see this, God promised me this, so he's got to be my bellhop today. He's got to do whatever I say. We don't see this you know, everybody should be healed and nobody's ever going to be sick. We don't see that sort of stuff. We don't see the give to get mentality here at all. You know, we don't see the pastors having way more than the folk, and we don't see where, you know, giving all that you have to the church or any individual, etc., is being espoused here. I could go on and on and on, and forgive me if I've focused on just a few things, because there's so many things that we could focus on. But the bottom line is, in these last days, we want to be the best that we can be. And we're seeking from the Bible the words of wisdom, the words of exhortation, the words of counsel, the words of mentoring from those that God called and placed in His work in this first century, where we get our written instruction from the Bible. So I really, really feel passionately about this. I certainly hope that that's coming across in a positive way, because just as Paul, I am pouring myself out as much as I can to try to assist you. I want you to be edified. I want you to be better. I want you to grow to maturity, and you can help somebody else. And so, as always, this is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, and I am looking forward to you taking all of this word and going out into the world and doing something great for God. And as you do so, you know what I'm going to say. We want you to do it all for God's glory. So I'll see you next time, when we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians. Bye-bye, and God bless.